All right, Philippians. Have your Bibles. You can find one close by you there under the seats. Philippians. We're going to begin in chapter 1. We're going to stop and take a breath here in the book of Philippians. We don't want to lose sight of its purpose. The main themes in the book of Philippians, remember, are unity and joy, or unity and rejoicing. The book's known as a book of joy. Some things in the last few months for many of us have been kind of a struggle. So I thought it'd be good to kind of recenter on this, because we could use a little more joy. We could use a little more rejoicing in our life. I mentioned to a pastor friend of mine that I was going to preach through the book of Philippians, and he told me to be careful, because he reminded me that Philippians is a book about joy in trials. So when you preach through the book, he felt, at least, that the Lord was really putting him through the trials to remind him that he could have joy through those trials. So he said to be careful. Well, I'm not sure how you do that, really. But, you know, joy is worth the possibility of going through some trials. So, you know, it is too easy in this day and age to kind of be down in the mouth, to kind of feel sorry for ourselves, having a pity party kind of thing. I mean, we're all told we're victims, right? That nothing's our fault, and it's easy to believe that lie. Just seems like too many are in a downward spiral of this apathy and depression. And so it's time for us to experience, again, some real joy. Not a momentary pleasure, not fleeting happiness, not entertainment, but that deep down, long-lasting joy that can survive whatever happens to come along. Joy that stays even in the midst of the trials, even in through the difficult times. Now, how do we get that kind of joy? Well, as we kind of wander through the first part of Philippians here, I hope it comes together for us. But let's remember a little bit about the background of the book of Philippians. This is one of the prison letters that Paul wrote. It was during his first time he was in jail in prison in Rome. We read about that in the book of Acts. Paul kind of rented his own home, but he was always chained to a Roman guard. And let's remember what got him there to begin with. First of all, he was beaten by the Jews. He was arrested by the Romans. He was shipwrecked, bitten by a poisonous snake. Some folks were even preaching the gospel so that they could make it harder on Paul. This is not the makings of what we would think would be life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. But Paul finds joy, and he encourages the Philippians to look for joy in the midst of these trials. And we see why in chapter 1, verses 3, 4, and 5. Philippians 1, look at verse 3. It says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, he was rejoicing because of their participation in the gospel. They had sent gifts time and again to Paul, which meant that the Philippians were invested in Paul's, not just his ministry, but in his life. And he was happy to write to them because they were friends. This is a very friend-oriented letter. It's not like Galatians, where he's correcting some really bad doctrine. It's not like Colossians, where he's also correcting some problems in the church. It's a friend writing to some friends. Now, certainly, for Paul, the spirit of the gospel was a cause of rejoicing, but I think greater than that, his joy for the Philippians was because of their participation in it. They were having fruit, meaning that they themselves had received the gospel and it was multiplying itself in them. They had evidence that they had truly trusted Christ. And that, my friends, is always a source of joy and encouragement for any minister of the gospel. But look at verse 6. We kind of get to the heart of the matter here. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Paul saw fruit in their life, and it made him confident that Christ was really working in their lives. And if Christ had begun the work, he was going to bring it to completion. Christ always finishes what he starts. It says being confident. Paul was fully persuaded. Paul was convinced. And again, when Christ starts a work, he never fails to finish the work. And here's the foundation of true joy, is having your eternal destiny settled beyond a shadow of a doubt, to know for absolute certain that your eternity is secure with Jesus Christ, that no matter how bad or how hard this life gets, that this is the worst you're ever going to have to face. That is the foundation of our joy. That no matter the trials that I face in this life, if I know Jesus Christ as my Savior, the only thing waiting for me is much better. It is something to look forward to. Now, the opposite is true then. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, then this life is the best you're ever going to have. It's not very good. We as Christians run into trouble when we expect to have our cake and eat it too. We want heaven, but we also want to experience a good life down here. We become dissatisfied when life expectations fall short. Paul's great joy is based on one fact, that despite all that is going on around him, and despite what the authorities were doing to him, he is convinced that his destiny is sure, and he is convinced the Philippians' destiny is sure. See, we really tend to be children whining about life being unfair when it really has been. Life has been hugely unfair, but it's been unfair in our favor. See, we who deserve nothing but God's eternal wrath and punishment for sin, he has sent Jesus Christ to save us. So life isn't fair. You're right. If you got what you deserved, you'd get an eternity in hell. See, there can be joy in the midst of suffering. In the year 2000, October of 2000, I had fallen on some stairs, landed across my lower back, and now it's spring 2001. My back had been giving me a little trouble on and off since then, but earlier that morning, I'd squatted down to get something out of a kitchen cabinet. My lower back gave kind of a little pop. It didn't hurt. It just kind of popped a little. I didn't think much about it at the time, but later that morning, after trying to be healthy and eating some yogurt, I decided that I needed to throw my little cup away, and I bent over to throw it in the trash, and at that moment, my lower back just blew out, and I have never since or before felt such horrific pain. It felt like a knife hooked at 220 volts was stabbed into my lower back. Never have I felt such pain. I mean, it's the kind of pain that made me sick to my stomach. It was so intense. I thought that I was going to lose consciousness there for a little bit because the pain was so extreme. And I learned two things about pain and suffering that day. Number one is my instinct is to end the pain and suffering as quickly as possible. And number two, my instinct is to do whatever is necessary to avoid any future occurrence of such pain. So now I'm twice as careful when my back gives me even the slightest twinge, and I'm very conscious of what I do with my back and how I use it. It's because of those two basic instincts there that what Paul says about suffering tends to strike an odd chord with us. See, Paul doesn't treat suffering for Christ as something to be avoided at all costs. In fact, as you read the last few verses of chapter 1, which we'll get to in just a minute, you could almost get the idea that Paul sees suffering for Christ as kind of a badge of honor. Paul gives us a challenge in the face of suffering and then gives us two amazing truths about suffering for Christ. Look at chapter 1, find verse 27. It says, "Only let your conversation or your lifestyle be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ." Now, just as your salvation is given by God, it says that your suffering is given by God on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but look what it says, but also to suffer for his sake. Your suffering for Christ is as much a gift from God as your salvation in Christ is a gift from God. Verse 30, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. So he says, back up in verse 27, to live a life worthy of being a citizen of heaven. Conduct yourself in a manner that is worthy of carrying the name of Christ. I want you to look in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, I want you to find verse 12. We're going to read several passages here in 1 Peter, just kind of back to back. 1 Peter chapter 2, I want you to find verse 12. Follow along down to verse 18. Okay, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. Having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, or for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Look at verse 16. As free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. That's what it looks like when we conduct ourselves as citizens of heaven. Now go to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 and find verse 14. We'll read 14 down to 17. It says, "But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify or set apart the Lord God in your heart, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better," verse 17 says, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing." See, when the going gets tough, most people just want to quit. When they face some opposition for trying to live or conduct ourselves worthy of the gospel or to live as citizens of heaven, and we begin to get some backlash, we want to curl up and go home. But see, the cause of Christ is greater than our individual personal comfort. Paul challenges us to persevere. If you want to go back to the book of Philippians, he challenges us to persevere, to stick with the cause of the gospel, even in the face of personal attacks and suffering. You know, that day that I blew out my back, I'm convinced that I didn't pass out for one main reason. My daughters were being homeschooled there at the kitchen table, and their eyes looked like a couple of peas in saucers. I mean, they were just wide-eyed, terrified. They'd never seen Dad go through anything like that. And I think it's probably that the Lord used to help me stop from passing out. because I had young ones to take care of. So that day, I put my hand on the counter to stop from hitting the floor, and Becky got up and she walked me over to the couch and kind of laid me out, she didn't lay me out, she laid me out, okay? Because, I had a greater responsibility to take care of them. Now that's just a shadow of the idea that Paul is talking about here. We're to stand firm. Okay, we're to stand firm in the face of suffering for the gospel, because the gospel is our greater purpose, even greater than our instinct for self-preservation. See, the truth about suffering we see in verse 28 of Philippians chapter 1 is this: a sign. It says, "In nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token or sign of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God." Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. It says, "Now thanks be to God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place." Verse 15 says, "For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and unto the other the savor of life unto life." The way we stand through persecution, the way we stand up for the gospel, it smells sweet to those of us who are saved. The lost don't understand it, and it may smell repugnant to them, but to God it is sweet. Our stance in persecution, we have to understand the incense in the Old Testament and how that would go up to God. It smells good to God when God's people stand firm. In John chapter 15, verse 18, it says, "If the world hates you," Jesus is saying, "you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own, but because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." Verse 20 says, "Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my sayings, they will keep yours also." Verse 21 says, "But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also." We shouldn't expect, as followers of Christ, we shouldn't expect good treatment from the world. When we stand for the gospel and they push back a little bit and we don't move, we stand our ground, they push back a little further, we should not be surprised. The world system hates Christ, so the world system will hate us as well. Now back in chapter 1 of Philippians, verses 28 and 29, we see that suffering for Christ is a privilege. It says, "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on his name, but also to suffer for his sake." When you receive the gift of salvation, you also receive the gift of suffering for him. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." But we're to have joy in this because we're counted worthy to suffer for Christ. See, persecution's not a burden, but it's a high honor that Christ bestows on his followers. See, we confuse our rights as Americans with our responsibility as believers. And being an American and being a Christian is not the same thing. When the time comes to choose your allegiance, you'd better choose Christ and the high privilege of suffering for him above everything else. The past number of years, we've become more and more aware of our brothers and sisters around the world who are suffering because they're carrying the name of Christ. We're encouraged as the strong church in North America to flex our muscles on behalf of the fellow believers around the world, but I wonder whether that the real truth is that God has given the suffering to believers in other places because their faith is vibrant and strong enough to handle it. I rather suspect that under the same pressure, believers in America would crumble. Maybe the reason that we're not suffering more persecution here is that we blend in so well with our culture that we're no threat to the world system that opposes God. Let me say that again. Maybe the reason that we are not suffering more persecution here is that we blend in so well with our culture that we are no threat to the world system that opposes God.
Amen, preacher, you tell them. Amen.
Right? Paul's suffering for the gospel resulted in most of the brothers in the Lord being encouraged to speak the word even more courageously, more fearlessly. That brought Paul joy. Maybe the best thing we could do for our persecuted brothers and sisters is to preach the gospel more courageously, more fearlessly, to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, standing firm in one spirit, contending as one person for the faith of the gospel. Because when that happens, we're going to experience the joy that comes from unity. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. We've been over this quite a bit. It'll be very familiar to you. But there is a joy in a unified body of believers. It says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. During I was in Bible college when? 80 to 85. I crammed 4 years into five. All right. So it took me a little bit. During that time, that whole temperament analysis thing was pretty popular. I don't know if you older folks remember that. Tim LaHaye's book had been out for a little bit. Everybody was trying to decide if they were sanguine or melancholic or choleric or phlegmatic. That sounds like you have phlegm in your throat, doesn't it? Yeah. You know, the sanguine was the outgoing person, the melancholic was the creative, the calorics were the driven people, the phlegmatics were the laid-back folks, you know. And there may be value in knowing your tendencies, but the biggest gripe I have for that whole thing was it became very quickly excuses for people. People would do something inconsiderate or outright sinful, and then they say, well, that's just the way I am. I'm caloric, so you just have to accept me. See, your personality is never an excuse to sin. Never. Well, that's just the way I am. Well, Jesus died to change the way you are. And if the way you are is good enough, then Jesus would not have had to have died in part to change that. And on those stupid tests, I came back a little phlegmatic, you know, which I'm kind of like the teddy bear. I'm laid back, you know, all cuddly, which I'm not sure anybody agrees with, but that's what the thing showed, right? It would be easy for me to say, well, you know, I don't get things done, but that's just the way I am. You know, you just have to take me as I am. But nowhere in Scripture do you find excuses for sinning among God's people. Knowing my tendencies doesn't give me an excuse for my sinful behavior, but it shows me what behavior I have to overcome then for the benefit of the kingdom of God. See, overcoming that behavior is the focus of Paul's first four verses here in chapter 2. There's a joyful motivation for unity here. It says in verse 1 of chapter 2, therefore, which ties back to verse 27 of chapter 1, how to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. It's because we're united with Christ. We're saved. These are the motivations for following God's commands. Then there's a plea for unity in verse 2, which again ties back to verse 27. Fulfill ye my joy. That's a command. It's in the imperative. Please do this. Fulfill ye my joy. You have the same love, one accord, one mind. Contending as one unit. There's a unity of purpose. There's a unity of mission. We're on the same page, so to speak. Then, as we've covered, verses 3 and 4 give us kind of the means for unity. How do we accomplish this? We get our pride and ego out of the way. We treat everybody better than ourselves. See, there's an objective basis and a subjective basis here for unity. Maybe there's an external basis and an internal. Maybe that would be a little better. We can't have true biblical unity, though, without both. The external basis for biblical unity is common belief. Fellowship around the core doctrine. Ephesians 4, 3 through 6 says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Okay, we all believe that same core doctrine. And many are trying to bring in unity without that common biblical faith. We might have unity, but it's not biblical unity. It's not Christian unity. In the passage before us here, the issue of unity is addressed from the more internal. Let's call it internal basis. That even if we believe the same thing, we can all believe the same body of truth, there can still be a disunity because our character isn't holding the truth. In order for us to be unified, we have to be uniform in our character. We have to be uniform in who we are in Christ. And you see in the first part of verse 3 that this unity destroys selfishness. Do nothing through strife or vainglory. Selfish ambition. Trying to make yourself look better. See, even church work can be done for the wrong motivation. I've always wondered why somebody wants power in a church. I mean, what it gets you in the end is disunity and pain and sorrow and hurt. But when the unity develops the way it's supposed to, it develops under an umbrella of humility and selflessness. And there is a joy in that Jesus gives us as we pour out ourselves for the benefit of others. Instead of looking out for number one, yourself, we look out for the needs of others first. How are you going to respond if you don't get your way? What are you going to do if things aren't fair? Are you willing for others to get the glory for something that you've done? Are you willing to work quietly behind the scenes instead of having your name mentioned? Or are you kind of harsh when it comes to dealing with other people? See, joy comes from an internal and external trust in the all-controlling power of God. Joy is a result of the Holy Spirit working in you to make you accepting of the things that God brings into your life, whether they're good or bad, whether they're pleasurable or painful. See, we all want God to give us the good stuff. We all want God to give us the pleasurable stuff, but then we turn on Him when life gets hard. But if your destiny is sure in Christ, if you know Jesus as your Savior, then your joy can be full because you trust Him. Because you believe He really does have your best in mind. Because then you believe not to just know, but you believe, you experience that even in the pain, even in the sorrow, in the discomfort, He is at work. And He can be trusted. And that must be the foundation of your joy. Your God can be trusted with your life. Just stand with your heads bowed and eyes closed. Father, we come to you this morning. in need of your touch, in need of your work in us. Father, your word tells us over and over and over, and of course many times here just in the book of Philippians, that we are to rejoice, that we're to make the conscious decision to obey your command, to be joyful people. And Father, if we've let that slip, if we've disobeyed you in this, please convict us of our sin that we may repent. Help us, Father, to trust you with everything. I mean, Lord, if we've trusted Christ as Savior, your word says that we will spend eternity with you. That if we know Jesus now, we will know you forever. So that all that happens in this life, in this flesh, is going to pass away. It's going to be left not even a distant memory. So, Father, while we are to live now, help us not to live for now, but to live for the joy that awaits in your presence. Father, please be our joy. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You come.
Okay. Please stay standing. Let's go to 51.